Well, in the spring of 1999, a small team of art experts completed the monumental task of restoring Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. It was all the way back in 1498 that Leonardo was commissioned to paint this fresco inside of the convent of Santa Maria della Grazia in Milan, Italy. So if you're planning to check it out in person, you're going to have to book a flight all the way on over to Milan, and you can check this on out. Interestingly enough, the materials that Da Vinci used for this painting were untested and weak. Da Vinci's poor choice of paints began to flake off and deteriorate even during his own lifetime. They started having troubles with this masterpiece. Now, the restoration team that was headed up by the renowned art restorer Pinne Brambilla ended up dedicating half of her professional career to the restoration of Leonardo's masterpiece. And after 20 painstaking years and millions upon millions of dollars, this project was finally completed. And included in this restoration was the removal of 5 other layers of paint from previous botched attempts to restore the Last Supper. Now, towards the end of an interview that I saw with Penin on the BBC, she tearfully stated, "When it was all finished, I was very sad to abandon the painting because something inside of me remained in it. And so distancing yourself is always difficult because a part of you is lost." Now that really struck me because at the end of her restoration process, it involved a distancing of herself from the restoration work. And yet the restoration that God accomplishes for us through the redemption that he provides really is quite the opposite of that. Instead of distancing himself once the restoration is completed, it involves a bringing or a joining of our own lives to the very presence of God. Almost immediately after creation, humanity began to deteriorate and flake apart from God's original intention and design. This was not due to any poor choice of materials on our Creator's part. Rather, it had everything to do with man's free will and the intrusion of sin. Man decided to walk away from God. Man was the one who moved away from God's original and altogether good purpose through his choice of sin. And it was that choice and the intrusion of sin that causes what we now call to be the fall. Humanity fell into sin. And sin is that which causes our deterioration and our need of restoration. But the type of restoration God sets forth to accomplish through his redemption is the type of restoration where God himself will never have to walk away from those whom he restores. Instead of walking away, God himself would forever reunite his presence with those whom he has restored. And what I love about the restoration of Da Vinci's Last Supper is that it is a restored picture of God's ultimate desire. And God's ultimate desire is to have communion, unhindered communion and intimacy with those whom he redeems. You see, God never walked away from his original created purpose for humanity, which was to live as his holy image bearers who would abide in intimate, unhindered communion with himself. That's what we were originally created for. But once humanity fell into sin, instead of abandoning and walking away from his creation, God immediately implemented his plan to restore humankind back to his presence, back to a place of holiness and communion with himself, where the sting of sin and death would no longer interfere with our fellowship with God. This is precisely why there are so many regulations surrounding the priesthood and their service to Israel. You see, God has redeemed Israel out of Egypt, and redeemed them out of bondage, their bondage, and redeemed them out of paganism into a glorious covenant relationship with himself, with his holy presence. And now that Israel has once again been able to draw near to God's holy presence, which was something that was lost in Eden, but now regained through the tabernacle, they are to emulate what it means to commune with God's holiness, to be in relationship with a holy God. Because Israel lives in communion and has been reunited to God's holy presence, Israel is to be a picture of holiness to a lost and dying world around them. In fact, we see this in Leviticus chapter 19, just a couple chapters back in verse 2. God says, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" God has redeemed his people back to himself and allowed them to have access to his holy presence. And because Israel belongs to God and they have access to his presence, and because God is holy, they too are to be holy. And if this is true for Israel in general, then it is especially true for the priest of Israel, right? It's especially true for them because the priests are the ones who spend the most time in the tabernacle of God's presence. So their lives are to exemplify, to recapture and reflect the fullness of God's redemptive restoration as those who walk and commune with his holy presence. Now, the holiness regulations that are provided for us in chapters 21 and here in chapter 2 are given to the priests. They're given to the sons of Aaron. And they're given to the sons of Aaron in such a way that it will enable them to reflect a priestly life that is completely removed and restored from the ravages of sin. They are to reflect and recapture both in their ministry and in their conduct what it means to be redeemed from the pollution and the intrusion of sin and death into this world by living a life that is fully engulfed and restored to God's holy presence as humanity once enjoyed back in the Garden of Eden. So Leviticus chapter 23 continues to carry forth instructions of holy conduct for the sons of Aaron, the priests of Israel. Leviticus 22 verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the son, to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat the holy offerings because it is his food. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby. If they profane it, I am the Lord. I, the Lord, sanctify them." Now, to serve in the tabernacle and to partake of the holy offerings was a high and holy privilege. And so now the Lord continues to speak through Moses to Aaron and his sons regarding areas of regulations and prohibitions surrounding the enjoyment of such privileges that come from his holy presence. If any priest of Israel begins to exhibit a deterioration in wholeness in their own bodies physically, they could not mediate the offerings of Israel. Now you'll recall, as we've worked our way through the book of Leviticus, that wholeness or physical integrity is a picture of holiness before the Lord. So our W-H-O-L-E, wholeness, becomes a picture of H-O-L-Y, holiness, before the Lord. Our wholeness, our completeness, reflects humanity in integrity before the fall. And so if there is a deterioration in the integrity of a priest's physical wholeness, they could not mediate the offerings and they could not partake in eating any of these holy meals. Uncleanness through disease, discharge, or death are all deviations from God's original creation. These are things that entered into the world through sin, sin and its intrusion upon humanity's original holiness. And it has ravaged God's original intention for man to abide and remain dwelling in God's presence. All of these things came in after sin was introduced. Once sin was introduced to the picture, death, disease, uncleanness all creeped in. Now, just because someone has a disease or an uncleanness doesn't mean that they're morally culpable for that. But we need to realize that those things are only here because sin has entered into this world. Therefore, any priest who has an unclean disease or discharge, any priest who has experienced uncleanness through the contact with death, must abstain and separate themselves from ministering in the tabernacle of God's presence. Because God himself is life. He is holiness. And death and disease are deviations from who God is and who he originally created us to be. And even sexual desires, the sexual desires of the priest must be brought under self-control because the emission of semen would make a person unclean for a day. Verse 24 should speak to us regarding holiness in a couple of different ways. Number one, self-control sexually is required in the life of all of God's people, especially in the lives of those who are leading God's people. God himself and enjoying God himself is to be esteemed as something that is superior to and so much greater than the mere enjoyment of sexual pleasure. God himself is to be esteemed better, something that we would desire more than even that. Even the sexual pleasure inside of the proper domain of marriage between one man and one woman. It's to be esteemed even higher than that. A priest would need to bring his desires in check to avoid defiling the sanctuary of God. But even more so, this desire to exercise self-control would need to stem from a greater desire to know God and to enjoy drawing near to God's holy presence as the supreme privilege in his life. And so a priest, before he was to serve in the tabernacle, would need to exercise self-control. He could not be with his wife that night before, otherwise he would defile the sanctuary. But in the priest's mind, he had to see drawing near to God himself, enjoying God, knowing him, fellowshipping with him is better than even this. Now, I'm not saying or bringing this up in any way to shame someone or bring a guilt trip upon someone, but I am well aware of the fact that pornography has had a hold on several people's lives inside of the church at large. It's a big problem in our culture, It's a big problem just in the world in general, but it is a problem in the church as well. And it's primarily has a grip and a hold on God's people because we are prone to think that the enjoyment of unlawful sexual activity will somehow provide us with greater satisfaction than God himself. When the truth of the matter is, sin cannot, nor will it ever be able to satisfy us as only God himself can satisfy us. Additionally, even above and beyond just the unlawful enjoyment of sexual activity, the enjoyment of lawful, permissible sexual activity, as beautiful as God created it and intended it to be inside of the marriage, as beautiful as that gift is, that good, beautiful, wonderful gift that God has given for a man and a woman to enjoy in marriage, even that good gift cannot satisfy your inmost being as only God himself can satisfy the inmost part of who you are. As one who is a living soul that is designed to be in relationship with God. You'll remember back when God created Adam, he became a living being when God breathed the breath of life into him. That's when he became a living being. We are meant to be in communion with God himself, the Spirit of God himself. If this is an area of struggle for you, I would implore you, brothers and sisters, to confess your sin. Confess your sin. And confess your willingness to settle for a lesser satisfaction than God himself. And know this, that when you confess your sin, that God is faithful and just to cleanse you and forgive you of all of your sin. He will cleanse you. He will wash away every sin and he will restore you. Additionally, do not be afraid to confess that sin to another brother or sister of the same gender in humility. Okay? If you're a brother in Christ and you're struggling with this, don't go to your sister in Christ and say, hey, let me tell you something. Don't do that. If you're a sister in Christ, you go to another sister in Christ. If you're a brother in Christ, you go to another brother in Christ. And I'm not saying you got to get up and start sharing this with everybody, but make it a point to confide in a brother or a sister whom you can trust and say, you know what, I have been struggling in this area and I need help. Would you pray for me? I've been prone to give to this and it keeps leaving me empty. I hate it. I don't want this to be a part of my life. I know that God is the one who satisfies, and I just need his help. Would you pray with me? I believe God wants to give his people victory in this area, but a lot of times shame prevents us from reaching out in humility to receive the real help that we need. And the help that God wants to bring us oftentimes comes through the body of Christ where we can bear one another's burdens. Number two, this should speak to us regarding holiness because ever since the fall, man has been incapable of producing offspring that are free of sin, right? We just can't do it. Ever since the fall, the only thing we reproduce is more sinners. It's just more and more and more and more sinners. We're all corrupted and tainted with sin. God's original plan was for humanity to be fruitful in the multiplication of unblemished image bearers. Say that 10 times real fast. It's pretty hard. Since the fall, we have only been able to produce blemished image bearers. We're still made in God's image. It's just that we're blemished now and tainted with the stain of sin upon our lives. The only one who has ever been born post the fall free of a sinful nature is Jesus himself, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit inside of the womb of the Virgin Mary. And praise be to God that he delivered us by giving us his son Jesus, who would be the last Adam. the one who would live the way that God always intended Adam to live and would be willing to lay down his life so that you and I could be restored back to his presence. Jesus was the unblemished image bearer who mediated perfectly on our behalf. And we'll unpack that more in a little bit here, but verse 10 of Leviticus 22, no outsider shall eat the holy offering, one who dwells with the priest, or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. But if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it, and one who is born in his house may eat his food. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child and has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. And if a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. They shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. I love that phrase. Again and again and again, God himself is the one who sanctifies his people. He sets us apart by redeeming us and purchasing us to himself, and he sets us apart by the enjoyment of himself. As we draw near to him and we enjoy God and his holy presence, he sanctifies us. He helps us to reflect to a greater degree who he is in our life. Now, verses 10 through 16 inform us of the allowances and restrictions surrounding who and who may not eat of the priestly allotted portion of food. The sons of Aaron were compensated through the tithes and offerings of Israel. That's how they were able to survive. They didn't have a land inheritance. They were spending all their time at the tabernacle, and so they were compensated for their work in the tabernacle from the tithes and the offerings that were brought in. Every meal at a priest's house, therefore, came with greater reverence and scrutiny because their meals were carved out from these holy offerings. They were partaking of something which was involved in atonement and bringing about union and restoration between sinful man and a holy God. And as such, only those who were of immediate relation to the priests were allowed to partake of this holy priestly allotment of food. Young children are not in view in this passage, as it would just be assumed, along with the priest's wife, that they would be allowed to partake of this portion, of the priest's portion. Only the daughter is mentioned, an elder daughter is mentioned, and not the elder son, because every grown son of Aaron, guess what, would be a priest, and they would work in the tabernacle. So they would receive their portion. But once an elder daughter was married, she would be brought under the covering and the care of her husband. And they would do this in accordance with Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is how God designed it to be. Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's a new family unit, a new family structure. They're joined together, and they were to leave mom and dad and cleave to one another. So if a daughter of a priest happened to be widowed or divorced without any grown children who could care for her, then it was acceptable for her to once again come under her father's care and eat of the priestly portion. Now, death and divorce, obviously, were never God's ideal, right? Those things did not exist until after the fall. And yet, as part of God's good and altogether gracious holy nature, it is his desire to faithfully provide, even in a practical way, to meet the needs of a young woman who would have fallen in such circumstances. It's like, yeah, this is a holy meal. And it's only supposed to be connected to those that are directly in an immediate relationship to their father. And now you've gotten married and you're supposed to be joined to this other family unit. But something has happened that has severed that. And there's no children that can care for you. Does God still want her to be provided for? Absolutely. He loves them and cares for them and wants them to be provided for. I also think it's worth highlighting the supreme value of human life that we can see in this text, especially when it comes to slaves. Slaves in a priest's home. Please notice in verse 10 that neither a person dwelling with the priest as a visitor or a hired servant in the priest's home, neither one of those people was allowed to partake of the holy portion. So you can't just throw a party with this food, right? You can't just do that. You're going to have it's a sanctified meal. Every single time you're at the priest's house and you're eating of this food, you can't just have other guests over to partake of it. But in verse 11, even though the hired servant or visitor cannot partake of this meal, we are told that a slave, a person purchased with the priest's money, he may eat just as one who was born in his house may eat. Isn't that interesting? The elevation of personhood for a slave in the priest's home. Slavery in the ancient Near East certainly was corrupted by the cruelty of sin, right? Israel herself experienced this cruelty in her bondage to slavery there in Egypt. But the type of slavery that is regulated under Israel's law, under the law of God as being permissible, was in no way to ever be cruel. It was in no way to ever dehumanize a person. Rather, the type of slavery that was permissible under the Old Testament law of God was a means of mercy and grace. Now, it might sound kind of shocking at first, right? You might be wondering, how in the world could slavery be a means of mercy and grace? And we think that because when we think of slavery in the 21st century as Americans, we typically reflect only back to the atrocities of slavery during the early times of American history. And you should know that the Bible condemns outright that form of slavery. Kidnapping people and abusing them. These are things that, as you read in the Old Testament, capital punishment was required for anyone who would kidnap a person, be abusing people to this fashion. The slavery we read of as being permissible under God's law is something more like indentured servitude. If you fell into debt, if you fell upon hard times, there was not a governmental structure for the citizens of Israel to declare bankruptcy and then have the government cover their debts and then somehow sign up for some food provisions. That just did not exist. And so if you fell into hard times, if you fell into massive debt, there might not be a way out of your debt except to sell yourself into the care of another person as a slave. And as you sold yourself into their care, they would pay off your debt. Because when that person purchased you, they purchased all of you, including your debts. And once they purchased you, your debts were paid, and now you were given new family status. Because now your life did not belong to yourself, it belonged to another. And it was to belong to another who was to care for you as if you were a part of their own family. Isn't that beautiful? That's a beautiful thing. That's an altogether different picture of slavery than what we typically think about. Verse 11 provides us with a glimpse of a slave receiving higher honor and greater privilege than even a guest. A slave could partake of the holy portion that belonged to the priest because that slave belonged to the priest and was connected to the priest's family in a manner in which the guest or a friend of the priest was not. This makes me think of the beauty that's found in the redemption that we have received through our gracious and merciful High Priest, Jesus. You see, we too had a heap of debt that we could not pay off. The wages of sin are far too steep for us to pay. The wages of sin is death. And anyone who realizes the cost of their sin and that it is far too great for them to pay on their own, if that person will freely and humbly approach Jesus, our true and better High Priest, and we ask him, would you be willing to pay off my debt? I can't do it on my own. I'm in a mess. There's no way I'm going to be able to survive. Can you pay off my sin debt? And I will willingly come into your care and into your provision and serve you all the days of my life. If a person does that, then they will experience a new change in family status. Their life will no longer belong to themselves, but it will belong to one who will care for them and provide for them in far better ways than they ever could have imagined. And I, for one, am so very thankful that Jesus was willing and able to graciously pay off my debt. I'm thankful that I have the privilege of being a slave in the house of my High Priest Jesus. I am so thankful that he's given me an entirely new family status and that I've again been given an invitation to partake of his portion, his allotment in life, which is something that is far better than any of us deserves, right? So beautiful. All this stuff is ultimately pointing us forward to the goodness of Christ's provision and his redemption. Verse 17 of Leviticus 22, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be accepted on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or a scab, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord, either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land, nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. Now, it is not any coincidence that the same sort of blemishes, defects, and deformities that were mentioned in chapter 21 as pertaining to the priests, pertaining to those who could not serve in the tabernacle, as a picture of wholeness and holiness before the presence of God, it's not any coincidence that these same blemishes, defects, and deformities are mentioned regarding the offerings, regarding the animals that would be sacrificed. All of those things prevented a priest from serving in the tabernacle before the Lord because they are deviations away from the original wholeness, integrity that God created humanity in. Certainly, people are born with birth defects, and that's not something that is a morally culpable sin, but it is something that is only there as a result of sin's intrusion into this planet. It's only there as that. And the priests that were serving in the tabernacle are to be a picture of restored holiness and perfection, of enjoying God's presence in integrity. And so both the priest and the offering were to reflect the integrity and wholeness of life before sin entered into the garden. A sin which introduced humanity to a world of death and disease and deformity. Sin which created a rift and caused separation of fellowship between sinful man and a holy God. There is an intimate connection between the integrity and wholeness of the priest and the offering. And that's being made right here. The same items are being listed side by side. And all of this should be gearing us up. It should be gearing the reader up for the ultimate sacrifice that is to come in Jesus Christ, who is our true and better high priest and who is himself our true and better offering. He's one and the same. Jesus is the one who is free of any blemish of sin whatsoever. He served in perfect wholeness, integrity before the Father. And when he laid his life down, it was laid down in wholeness and in integrity, free of any sin, so that we could be made righteous in his sight. Jesus opened up a way into God's presence like no other sacrifice ever could. And that's because no other priest or offering ever conquered sin the way that Jesus did, nor could they perfect us in holiness the way that Jesus could. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 1 through 4, the scriptures reflect on this reality. It says in verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come." It's a picture. All these offerings, everything that's contained in the law, it's a picture of what was to come in Christ. And not the very image of the things, can with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And then move on down to verse 11 of Hebrews 10, and it says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, our true and better high priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Jesus perfects and restores us through the mediation of his perfect righteous life and death. He is both our priest and our offering, all wrapped up in one. And praise the Lord for that. Verse 26 of Leviticus 22, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, When a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother. And from the eighth day and thereafter, it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it is a cow or a ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." Within these final verses of chapter 22, there are some guidelines prohibiting the needless cruelty when it comes to offering or slaying an animal sacrifice. Certainly, animals have within them an intense instinct to care for their young. And if you've been around on this planet for any length of time, you know this to be true. Animals have a massive instinct to want to draw to their young and to care for them, at least most of them. Some of them munch their young and you go, oh, that's a little bit. But we know that this instinct is there, especially in these types of animals that were offered as sacrifices. And to kill a bull or a sheep immediately after it's born would shortcut that motherly instinct that God has placed inside of his creation. But even more than that, killing a calf, lamb, or a kid goat before it has had the chance to experience a Sabbath day of rest shortcuts them from being the type of offering that is needed to provide atonement for sin. These animals, even these young animals, needed to experience the Sabbath rest of God. Any offering that was to provide atonement must come from a clean animal. You can't offer up an unclean one. You need to offer up a clean animal. And you couldn't just offer up a clean animal. It needed to be a clean animal that was unblemished. And it couldn't just be a clean animal that was unblemished. It had to be an animal who had experienced a complete connection of life into which it was born. 7 days it had to be allowed to be with its mother. A complete connection to the type of life that it was born into. That had to be there as well. But it couldn't just be a clean, unblemished, completely connected animal to the type of life that it was born into. It had to be one that had experienced at least one full day of completely entering into a Sabbath rest. Therefore, it can only be offered up on the eighth day. If something was offered up on the eighth day, it ensured that that animal would experience at least one Sabbath day of rest. And Jesus, who is our true and better sacrifice, was born innocent, completely clean, unblemished from sin. He experienced life in a fully connected fashion to humanity into which he was born. He experienced life in the fullest sense, in every way, what it meant to be a human. And he alone is the only one who ever entered into and lived out what it meant to be at complete rest and peace with God, experiencing unhindered fellowship, unbroken fellowship with God the Father throughout the whole duration of his life and earthly ministry. And because of that, Jesus as our true and better sacrifice, Jesus as the one who lived out life the way that God originally intended life to be lived out, he has become our true and better Sabbath. And by that I mean, he alone has offered up the painstaking ability to restore humanity back to that original rest that God always intended for humanity to enjoy with him in Eden. Just to recap a little bit, from Genesis, the days of creation, and then the Sabbath day on that seventh day when God rested from everything he had made. You see, God created everything in 6 days, and every day he created, he said, it's good, it's good, it's good. On the seventh day, it was good, but it was holy. It was set apart because on that day, God rested from all of his works. And the pinnacle of God's creation, humanity, man and woman who were made in his image, designed to be in fellowship and in union with him, reflecting his goodness out into the earth as they took dominion over the earth, they entered into everything God had created. They entered into that rest. God finished everything, and now what's left? We just enter in, we just enjoy God, and we take dominion over the earth, and we just live out as his image bearers. But once sin entered the picture, guess what? God had to pick up another work, the work of redemption. God announces, because sin entered the world, he announces there's going to be a new work that I need to do. In fact, from the woman, God said that one, that from her, a seed would come that would crush the serpent, destroy everything that was introduced through sin. And Jesus is that offspring. And Jesus is the one who opens up the way for us to enter into the type of rest God has always intended for humanity to enjoy as his image bearers. We're able to enter into perpetual Sabbath with God, enjoy his peace and his rest when we come to Christ. We were designed, we were intended to live in unhindered relationship and communion with God himself. Sin, unfortunately, entered the human story so quickly after creation. But God, from the very beginning, knew that we would walk away from him. And he knew that we would be in need of restoration. And the type of restoration that God provides is not one where he walks away from us. He provides us with a restoration and a redemption so that we might forever be able to draw near to him. And that's a beautiful reality. And just as the restoration of Da Vinci's Last Supper is meant to recapture and remind the observer, the onlooker, of Christ's willingness to restore sinners to communion with himself, so too is the ministry of the sons of Aaron and the appointed offerings that God had given to Israel. All of that is designed to remind Israel, this is what God wants. He wants to enter into unhindered, holy communion and relationship with you if you just come to him. If you just receive what he has provided for you. If you receive the means of restoration that he has provided for you. It's there so that you can draw near to him and enjoy him as he's always intended. God wants to give sinful man the opportunity to recapture the glory of dwelling in holy intimacy with him. Just as Adam and Eve once did, we're able to return back to that only because of what Christ has done for us. And that's a beautiful reality. What a wonderful picture of a holy privilege and a holy redemption that he's bestowed upon us. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, thank you, God, for your word and for the scriptures and for the type of redemption and restoration that you provide us. Lord, would you help us not to take your redemption, your restoration for granted, Lord, but help us to enter in, help us to press into everything you've afforded us in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.